No rules, no limits. To modern thinking, life without limits, that's freedom. Isn't that so? Life without limits. Do as you please. Free to live however we please. Though let's face it, rules do govern our lives. There's road rules, there's school rules, there's company law, labor law, criminal law. Rules dictate your life and mine. So where do rules come from and what's the basis for morality? Do each of us personally determine what's right and wrong for ourselves? Is it what feels good as long as others aren't hurt or offended? Or does the majority decide if 60% vote in this country for something? Does that make them right and everyone else wrong? Or is it science that determines right from wrong? Or is it determined by what's best, not for the individual, but for the society at large? Now today we come in Exodus to the most famous rules, the Ten Commandments, literally the Ten Words, not invented but given, not man-made but divine. And as we've traveled through Exodus, there's really been three main sections. The first is chapters 1 to 18, God delivers his people from slavery. Chapters 19 to 24, which we started last week, is God demands, the law is given. God delivers, God demands, and chapters 25 to 40, which we'll start next week, is God dwells among his people in the tabernacle. Now today, we're in chapter 28, at the very center of what God demands. The law is given at Mount Sinai. That's where God first spoke to Moses, at the burning bush in chapter 3, also called Horeb. And the law is given, and this is important, it's always important to get context. The law is given in the middle of a sandwich. In chapter 19, at the mountain, there is thunder and lightning and smoke and a trumpet, a loud trumpet. And then in chapter 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, at the mountain, there is thunder and lightning and smoke and trumpet. God is present and people tremble with fear. They're afraid. Now, clearly, the mountain and what happens there and the commandments are connected. Understanding what happens at the mountain before and after will help us rightly understand the commandments given here. So, to get our bearing, Israel gathers or assembles at the mountain. Literally, Israel does church. They gather to meet with God, to hear God speak. They do church. And by speaking, God formally constitutes Israel as his nation, and he gives them their constitution. Of all the nations in the world, God says to Israel, "You are mine, you're mine. You belong to me. Now live this way." It's not a democracy, it's a monarchy. God's the king, he rules. And so here's Israel, God's nation, gathered at the mountain to hear God speak. That's a long time ago, 3,000, more than 3,500 years ago. And some would say, as I'm sure you've heard in the office place or elsewhere, oh, the Ten Commandments, they're irrelevant for today, for our modern progressive 21st century. They'd argue it's like using an ancient map to find your way in a modern city. They're out of date. It's no longer useful. These commands are indeed given a long time ago, and they're given to a specific nation in a specific situation. But these commands, they stand the test of time because understood in the light of the whole Bible story, and in particular Jesus' death, life and death, these laws are true and relevant. So let's come to the fact that God lays down the law. What's the basis for these commands? Well, in short, it's God himself, his character and actions. So first off, God Almighty is the lawgiver. Verse 1. God spoke all these words. He spoke And it's that which gives these commands authority. Their authority derives from their author. And although specifically given to Israel, these 10 are universal. Of all Old Testament laws, they are unique. This is the only occasion in the whole of the Old Testament where God speaks directly to Israel. It's the only time. And these 10 are the only commands written on stone by the finger of God. They're not written on a chalkboard or on a piece of paper, but here they're set in concrete, stone. And they're not written in ink or pencil. You can't rub them out. God wrote them with his finger. There's a permanence about them. They universally apply to everyone. Now, in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Paul explains that even those not Jewish who weren't given the law actually have the law as it's written on their hearts, attested to by their consciences. Now, the law that Paul's speaking of here in Romans at this point is the ancient Greek idea of a natural law, a set of universal moral norms that are innate to all human beings. And surely the essence of these Ten Commandments are those. They're etched in our DNA. They're stamped in our conscience. We know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to be unfaithful. It's just innate in us. These commands come with God's authority. And they also reflect God's holiness. They express the character of their giver. You see, these laws aren't arbitrary or random. These laws have to be what they are because God is who he is. These 10 are God's verbal image. They show us who God is and how to relate to him. I'm sure fathers might identify, perhaps some mothers, who lay down the law to their kids and say, "My roof, my rules." It's non-negotiable. God says, "My world, my rules." He determines right and wrong. And he has the right to demand we live his way. We're accountable and answerable to him. God is good. He's holy. And these laws are good for us. God is not some sort of cosmic killjoy. Well, you might say, well, laws are walls. Well, laws are walls. And who likes walls? I mean, some think God is repressive, that he hems us in, that he restricts our fun and our freedom. God's laws are walls, but we must think of them as walls of a playground, which is it's a very different picture altogether, isn't it? They're good walls. They're designed to stop children getting out and running onto the road. And they're designed to stop others getting in and hurting children. Take away the walls, and you invite trouble and danger. And yet within the walls, children have freedom to be children, to run and laugh and dance. You see, there's blessing within the walls. And Moses urges the people to obey so as to live and prosper, to enjoy the blessing, to enjoy the good life. So God gives laws so that within their bounds, you and I can freely enjoy life as he meant it to be. God wants what's best for us. He's not a killjoy. And he knows what's best. We're not to live however we please. We're to live as he pleases. Though I sadly think that if you're anything like me, we treat God's rules like many men treat the assembly instructions that come with flat pack furniture. You know? We throw them aside and only consult them when we get stuck. Well, that's a minor setback for flat-back furniture. It's an unmitigated disaster when it comes to rules for life. We ignore God at our own peril. God Almighty is holy. He's a good ruler with good rules for our good. Now, as I said earlier, these commands don't come in a vacuum. They come in a gathering, a meeting with God at a mountain. They come couched in the covenant. In Deuteronomy, God speaks of the Ten Commandments as His covenant. His covenant, the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 90, He refers to my covenant. Covenant. God rules over everyone, though He is not in personal relationship with everyone. In verse 1, He declares, chapter 20, Exodus, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God. Yahweh is the personal and covenant name of God. It literally means, I am who I am. God defines Himself by Himself, not by other things. He defines Himself by Himself because He can. He is absolutely unique and absolutely self-sufficient. I am who I am. And that's the name He reveals to Moses and to His people. And He declares, I am your God. Your God by virtue of the covenant, which is an agreement or contract that binds people in relationship. It's like a marriage covenant or any contract for that matter. And in society, keeping contracts and agreements, keeping your word is critical for a healthy society, a healthy workplace, a healthy school, or a healthy family. We've got to keep our word. Because it makes things healthy, because God's laws have to do with relationships. They have to do with loving God and loving one another. You see, for Israel, these commands are personal. They know God. And they ought to want to please Him. And it is because of His covenant that God rescues His people. Yahweh is Israel's Savior God. He's redeemed them. Verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, back then in ancient times, modes of transport were very dangerous. There were bandits on the road, there were storms at sea, and there were Egyptian chariots in the desert. It was dangerous to transport from one place to another. But Israel's travel agent is the Almighty. They're guaranteed safe passage. In chapter 19, verse 4, God says, I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's a beautiful picture. Eagle travel is synonymous with safe, loving rescue. It speaks to the nature of the relationship between God and His people. God's people are swept along by His sovereign and gracious acts. God carries them. He rescues. Now that is absolutely critical and important for us to understand the context of these laws. God delivers, then demands. Law comes after liberation. We're set free to obey. Rules come in the context of a relationship that's been formed through a covenant. And so we don't obey to get saved. We can't earn our way into God's good books. We don't obey to get saved. We obey because we are saved. You don't do good works to get saved. You do good works because you are saved. It's not out of guilt, it's out of grace. And so law here establishes Israel in their freedom and safeguards it. This is the way to enjoy God's blessings of grace within these walls, the walls of a playground of freedom. Remember the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve, they enjoyed a beautiful and bountiful life until they broke God's law. Until they messed up. And once they broke it, then they were enslaved. When the law went, their liberty went. And so the Ten Commandments are in many ways a charter of freedom, a pattern of life given to people already rescued, walls within which they can enjoy and safeguard their freedom. It's like parents who make rules for their kids. You don't make rules so that your kids can earn your love. I mean, that's awful. That's not loving. You make rules because you love your kids. And you make rules so that your kids can enjoy the freedom of being your kids. It's so important to get this. Now let's actually come to the actual commandments. The law God lays down. The law God lays down. 10 laws which speak of completeness. These 10 are a comprehensive ethical system. They cover every area of life. They claim all life, all of life, and they claim it for God. So think of it in that sense. The first claims our worship. It reserves worship for God alone. You shall have no other gods before me. No competitors, no divided loyalty. God, God alone. The second controls the manner of our worship. No images. Don't make for yourself an image of God. You and I, we're made in his image, but we're not at liberty to make him in ours. We're to worship the Creator, not his creation. Don't bow down to anything created or worship them. No idols. Whether those idols are made with hands or by our minds. The third command requires reverence in worship. Don't misuse the name of the Lord, which is more than swearing, as God's name represents his nature. As we've seen throughout Exodus, God's concern is for his name to be exalted. He wants to get the glory, rightfully so. He is God, and that's good for us. He demands that our lives acknowledge him, that we're not flippant or disrespectful, because he is almighty and holy and just, and we are to treat him as such. So these opening commands call us to worship the one true God who tolerates no rivals, and anything that competes with God in our hearts is effectively another God. Sadly, I know if your heart's anything like mine, your hearts are idol factories. We make them, you know, a dozen at a time. One true God, no rivals. The fourth command claims our time, which claims both rest and work. This command both promotes and prohibits work. The word Sabbath means to cease, to stop the normal work you do for 6 days and take one day of rest. This command prevents work becoming an idol and thus protects your physical and mental well-being and that of your other significance. Commands 5 through 9 claim our relationships with others and covers everything. Family, honor your father and your mother. Life is sacred, don't murder. Sex is pure, don't commit adultery. Property and possessions, don't steal. Speech, tell the truth, don't lie, don't give false testimony. And then the 10th commandment wraps them all up because it claims your heart. Don't covet. It's in our heart that we make choices. Outward sinful actions are birthed by inward sinful minds. Out of our heart flow our actions. I mean, think about it for a moment. We steal because our hearts desire something. We're unfaithful because our heart seeks what is not ours. We cheat and lie and hurt and dishonor others because our hearts are taken captive by wrongful desires. We covet. And you see, these 10 are all intertwined like a finely spun garment. You unpick one, the others unravel, as does the society which is to be based upon them. I mean, take a couple of examples. Take murder. And I know this is a difficult thing to say, and for many, we need to remind that there is forgiveness for this. And we're all broken and sinful. But when you allow for the abuse of a child in a womb, it automatically leads to abuse outside the womb. Advocating for abortion lowers the value of life and leads to the euthanasia or mistreatment of the aged or the weak. Life becomes cheap. It's no longer sacred. Take, for example, sex. Modern liberal attitudes towards sex, rather than liberating, actually enslave and destroy. Jonathan Sacks, who's the former chief rabbi of the UK, says this: today in the West, almost half the children are born outside marriage. People marry later or not at all. Close to half the marriages end in divorce. Why should this matter, he asks? Because children pay the price. They are the broken pieces when a home falls apart. When stable marriages cease to be the norm, children are more likely to live in poverty, and a significant minority will be abused, sexually assaulted, abandoned, intimidated, or neglected. You see, when one of these laws go, actually others unravel too. They're a package deal, and they're good. Well, let's ask, so what? What difference does Jesus make? And how ought we to respond? Well, from the New Testament, we learn three things about the law. First, the law reveals God's standard. It shows his holiness, his absolute perfection. And thus it shows us how to live, not as we please, but so as to please God. For we are, as Peter says, God's chosen people, a holy nation, God's special possession, his treasured possession. To whom is said, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. The law reveals God's standard, and it's holy. Which links to the second thing, and that is that the law reveals our sin. Because it shows God's standard, it actually reveals our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. No one is declared righteous in God's sight by the law. The law cannot save. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Imagine at school or uni, you get 23% for your maths exam. Anybody ever get that? Okay. We can have a little support group afterwards. But imagine you get 23% for your maths exam, and you tell the teacher, you get it back, 23%, all in red with a big F, fail in red. And you go to the teacher and you say, 23% is good enough. I say, pass me. I mean, you ever tried that? I mean, the teacher would say, you're nuts. You don't set the standard. The educational authorities set the standard and I enforce it. You failed. Well, Arnold was a friend of mine who I used to read the Bible with. And on one occasion I asked him, Arnold, do you think you're a good person? Yes, he said. I'm good. To which I asked, by whose standard are you measuring? Your own standard? Because if it's your own standard, you'll always get a pass, whatever your percent is. But God's standard is not 23%. It's not even 50 or 60 or 75. It's not even 90. It's 100% perfection. That's God's standard. Nothing less. And when we measure ourselves up to that, we are miserable failures. We have broken his commands. We have gone astray. And so we are under, as the Apostle Paul calls it, the curse of the law. we are damned, condemned, cursed by God's demands. And so thirdly, and thankfully, the law reveals our Savior, reveals God's standard, reveals our sin, and reveals our Savior. It drives us to Jesus. Galatians chapter 3. We were held in custody under the law, locked up. The law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be saved, justified by faith. The law, in showing us our sin, shows us our need for a Savior and shepherds us to Jesus. Guides us there. It's our guardian. Friends, you and I need Jesus. Because we can't save ourselves. The law can't save us. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootlaces. The law is not a ladder. We can't climb up to God. We're fallen and we fall down. And yet in his great love, Jesus climbed down to us. He came from heaven to take you and I, wretched sinners, to heaven. How is that possible? Because he came to lay down his life. It's not a ladder we need. You and I, we need a cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He hung on a cross. He lived the perfect life. He always obeyed the will of his Father. And as the sinless Son of God, he paid the penalty. Christ suffered for our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and me to God. He carries us, not on eagle's wings, but with the blood of Christ, so that we are bought and brought to be his treasured possession. As with eagle's wings, it's guaranteed safe travel, salvation assured. It's God's work, not ours. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus reenacts Israel's history. I wonder if you noticed that as we worked through Matthew last term. Jesus goes through the waters of baptism, wanders in the wilderness. He calls a new Israel to himself, the disciples, and he gathers them at a mountain where he delivers his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which we're looking at next term. And he says, in that sermon, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Fulfill. How? Well, in many ways, but in part by living a life of perfect trust and obedience, and in part by being the reality to which the law pointed. As Jesus is the true sacrifice, in him our sins are atoned for once and for all. And Jesus is the true Sabbath. In him we find and enjoy true rest. Now furthermore, the principles stated in the Ten Commandments are restated in the New Testament. And in Matthew 22, Jesus summarizes the Ten into two. He says, love God and love your neighbor. Sums up the law. Apart from Christ, we are unruly slaves to sin. In Christ, we are set free. Not to live however we please, but to live as he pleases. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience to commands is love and true freedom, knowing Christ and living his way. Whatever you've done, whatever I've done, whatever commands we've broken, both with our hands and in our minds and in our hearts, what God offers is forgiveness and salvation. He's a God of grace and love. And he draws us to himself by his Spirit, who writes the law on our hearts. The only proper response to a God like that is, in one sense, yes, to tremble with fear as Israel did, but not to tremble in fear such that we run from God, who is a consuming fire. The only way you and I can be safe with God, who is a consuming fire, is to, ironically, run towards him. And that's his invite to you and me. He wants us to trust in his Son, Jesus. Because the God who laid down the law is the one who laid down his life. That's what God's done for you and me. You've not earned it. You've not deserved it. It's by grace.